All right. Okay, so I'll go right to the message then. And it is the time of the year where I try to create a sermon about the Feast of Tabernacles, or at least some relationship to the feast. And as I was thinking about what to speak on today, what I was working on for my message in Florida is going to deal with the concept of unity. But I'm not going to speak about that today. I'll save that for maybe later in October or November. But in doing the research, I was looking at some books on the feast. And one of them is The Shadow of Heavenly Things, Revealing the Body of the Messiah in the Tabernacle. And there are lots of books on this subject. Not only do the holy days have symbolism for what's going to happen in history and what has happened in history, but we know that they also have symbolism relating to Jesus Christ himself within each of the days. And when you look at the tabernacle itself, there are symbols of Christ right in the structure of the tabernacle. And Rick, or if you guys remember the video Rick did maybe last year or the year before, I forget how long ago it was now, he touched upon some of these things. And as you read various books on this subject, you will have different opinions as to whether or not that symbol is the correct symbol for that particular item within the tabernacle, because there's so many scriptures in the Bible that could be possibilities when you start to look at those types of things. So I'm not here to be dogmatic about what I'm talking about today. This is one man's opinion, but he does, some of these things I feel are very apparent, at least to me. And I just want to show you where some of these various ideas come from. And also, I want to start off with a scripture that alludes to this concept or this idea that Christ is within the tabernacle itself in some way. So let's take a look at this subject. Again, an interesting subject, a lot of ideas, debate about it. I believe there definitely is something to it. Whether or not all the details exactly fit, that's another story. But let's take a look at this. It's very interesting when you begin to look at symbols in the Bible, numerology in the Bible, and all those sorts of things as to how it plays out with other scriptures. So I'm going to begin in Exodus chapter 25 and verses 8 and 9. And in Exodus 25, it's talking about offerings for the tabernacle. It gives you a description of the ark. And I want to look at verse 8 and 9 to kind of set things up for today. In Exodus 25, 8, it says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me." Okay, so the important word there, or words, is "for me." "Make this sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." And when we begin to read this, it is very exacting. I mean, he's very specific about certain details. He wants it in exactly a certain way. And I want to just set it up here with the fact that the sanctuary is for me, and then he's going to dwell in that sanctuary. So keep that in mind as we begin to look at some of these examples that I'm going to go over here. Now, when we look at this word tabernacle that we see here in Exodus chapter 25, there are two words in the Hebrew that are most often used for tabernacle. One is mishkan, and it means to dwell, to remain, to habitate, or to continue. And the other is ohel, O-H-E-L, and it means overhanging tent or apparatus. And it's more specifically used for that tent part of the tabernacle that you read about when you begin to study the various parts of this tabernacle. Now, when you think of the tabernacle, remember, it was an area that was surrounded by, walls, And within it, there was a building of some sort, a tent-like building. And there were various instruments and things within this encampment or this tented area that we call the tabernacle. So keep that in mind. It's not just one location that we're talking about. It's a larger area with a tent inside of that particular area as we begin to describe some of these things. But keep your eye on the idea that this Mishkan, this word for tabernacle, it means to dwell, to remain, to habitate, or to continue. Now, another word that we need to look at here is in verse 9 of what we just read. It says, exactly like the pattern, all right? Now, interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for pattern is tavniyit, T-A-V-N-I-Y-T, if you spell that phonetically in English. And it's an action, it has an action or verbal root that comes from the word bana, B-A-N-A-H. Now this guy is one of those Messianic Jews, so he's familiar with Hebrew, and he really gets into the etymology of the words, and also the root of these words too. So when he looks at this word for pattern, he says the verbal root for this word is bana, B-A-N-A-H. Now bana is also the root for the word son in Hebrew, S-O-N. Okay? Again, could just be the word, but when you think about the tabernacle and what we think about it, it's interesting that the root of that word for pattern is son. Because the idea I'm going to put forward here today is that not only is Jesus in the concept of tabernacling with us in the flesh, not only is that part of this concept of the Feast of Tabernacles, but the idea that the symbols within the actual structure were about Jesus Christ himself also. So that idea that the Son is a root of this word pattern, you know, make it after this pattern, is very interesting to me. All right. Now, let's look at verse 10, and let me just say this. I do not have the time to get to all of the examples he brings forward in his book, and there are others that aren't in this particular book, but we will get to enough that you will see, hey, there could be something to this. I want you to look at verse 10 here, same chapter that we were dealing with, one more verse forward. Now here's what they're going to use to make part of this tabernacle. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Now as you read through chapter 25, you know, there's a lot of detail there, folks. As you read through chapter 26, there's a lot of detail there. As you read through chapter 27, there's a lot of detail there. I cannot touch on all that detail, so I'm pulling little pieces out of it. Understand that there is more we could have gotten to today. But in verse 10, it mentions acacia wood. And those who studied this, who get into the details, they really did a lot of research. Because what you find out, the tree that acacia wood comes from has very deep roots. It has very deep roots. They go deeper than most trees. And the tree that this wood comes from grows well in dry ground. And it's known for this. It's well known for those particular characteristics. Now what's interesting, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Remember, the pattern is the pattern after the sun. It's using acacia wood. Was acacia wood the only type of wood available? No, it was not. So why use that type of wood? Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Let's read a little bit. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. So it brings up this idea of Jesus growing up like a shoot, whether that's a tree or a plant of some sort, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, when you look back to what I just said about acacia wood, the roots within dry ground, interesting that Christ is described that way here in Isaiah 53:2. Now, another thing I did not mention about this tree, it was not an attractive tree. Not like an oak tree or a maple with the big plumage and the giant leaves, okay, that we see in our parts of the environment here. This was not an attractive tree. That was another characteristic of where this wood came from. And what do we read about Jesus Christ here? He wasn't this majestic, angelic figure that we're familiar with from maybe the Shroud of Turin or pictures you've seen in iconography of Jesus Christ, where he has that feminine look or that look of a pretty good-looking guy, I'll say, okay, the pictures I've seen. Here we get the idea that he did not have that comeliness about him, similar to this idea about the tree not being that attractive of a tree. So just some interesting things there. Now turn with me back to Exodus chapter 25. We're going to look at another item within the tabernacle. Exodus 25 once again, and I should have held my place there, but I did not. Exodus 25, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 31. So I'm going to move through a number of items there that we don't have the ability to address. But in Exodus 25 and verse 31, let me read it to you. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. Now just get a picture of this. We're talking about a menorah here, okay? You guys have all seen a menorah before. It's got that center piece, and then you've got the outer pieces that are all connected to that center piece. And sometimes when you look at menorahs, they have what appears to be little pieces that look like leaves of some sort, okay, is how I'll describe it. That idea comes from what we're reading here, where you see buds and blossoms, okay, this idea of something like a branch with, you know, pieces extending off of that branch, kind of like a plant, okay? That's right there in the Old Testament. So you see that in the menorah, if you've ever seen one, and how it looks. And what do we see in the New Testament when we go over to Romans chapter 11? Now, once again, you could have just put some form of light there. There were other forms of light that they had, but they are very specific in describing this particular item. And in Romans chapter 11, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but this is giving us a nice little synopsis here of how Jesus operates with us in a sense. And in Romans 11, I'll begin in verse 11. It says, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Now, as we drop down further to verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. And you can read throughout that chapter, but there are allusions to Jesus Christ in the New Testament of being like the trunk or the stalk of a plant, and that we feed off of that plant. We are the shoots off of that stalk or off of that trunk that is Jesus Christ. So that allusion is there in examples of Jesus in the New Testament, and we see within the tabernacle this light source. Light source? Okay, do I need to even go there with the numerous examples in the Bible about our source of light and where we get it from? For our infused theme this year at the feast, we're using the scripture in Matthew on being a light to the world around you. And Jesus Christ, of course, is that light for us. But once we have His Holy Spirit, we're then supposed to become a light for others. And I say all of that to give you just one scripture to bring that all together. Over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, Revelation 1 and verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, seven lampstands, what's it talking about there? What is the menorah? Okay? How many little lampstands sit within that menorah? Okay? So here we've got this allusion to the menorah in Revelation. We've got it to Jesus in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And here we see the lampstands being talked about as the seven churches, and just the concept of the church itself. The church are the called out ones of Jesus, okay? So just using this as a symbol of that, you get that whole concept again of Jesus' Spirit in us, within His church, and then the fact that Jesus came and dwelt on the earth, took on flesh and blood to have that experience, like we can have that experience being higher than angels someday, of what it's like to be with Him spiritually. So again, interesting that all of this is found there. And another scripture that addresses this is Matthew 5 and verse 14. And just let's go ahead and look at that quickly. Matthew 5 and 14, sticking with this menorah theme, this light source within the tabernacle. Matthew 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So interesting, these allusions to the menorah, to light, and the symbolism there with Christ and ourselves as being lights to the world also for Jesus Christ. Now, like I told you before, there's a lot of symbolism within numbers in the Bible and also colors. We hear about numbers in the Bible, and the number 12 and the number 7 and the number 50 and the number 40. Well, we sometimes forget about colors. There is some connection to symbolism within colors that we find in the Bible. And let's see if we can find possible. Again, I say possible, okay? I'm not here to be dogmatic, but, I'm putting it out there for you. In Exodus 26 now, so we're going to move a little bit forward again through these descriptions. Exodus 26, verse 1. Let me read it to you. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Now, just get this picture here. These three colors, blue, purple, and scarlet, okay, with cherubim worked into them. So with cherubim kind of, master craftsmen who can sew really well, I don't know how they do that, but they're able to sew these cherubim figures into these curtains with the colors of blue, purple, and scarlet. Now, the cherubim, let's think about that for a minute. Where do we see the cherubim in another description about the ark? Right on the ark, right? You have the two cherubim on either side of the ark. And what's that a picture of? In heaven, the heavenly is pictured in the physical, and the physical in the heavenly. So God was dwelling right between the cherubim, okay? Just get that picture in your mind. So the cherubim are also embroidered onto these three colored curtains. So is it possible that those colors have something to do with God? Okay, let's see if we can find any links to those three colors with Jesus Christ. All right, turn with me, if you would, over to Numbers 15 for a moment. Numbers 15 and verse 37. Numbers 15 and verse 37. Okay, Numbers 15, 37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you're to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands, and you will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, this remembrance, the intention here of the tassels with the blue color was to remember all the commands of the Lord. Okay, now they didn't have Bibles back then. Because some people will use this scripture and they will say to us, "Well, why aren't we using the tassels today?" And part of the reason we don't have tassels today is tassels were part of the regular garb that people wore back then. The pagans had different colors for their tassels. The Israelites used this blue color for their tassels. But when we see to remember all the commands of the Lord, when we go to the New Testament, since we have access to the Holy Spirit now, the Holy Spirit is there to remind us of the commands of the Lord. And we also should have our Bibles, which they did not have available to them at that time in history. We've got to remember that some of these laws, it's the intent of that law, and God was using that law for that time and that place. When we get to the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit brings us to the remembrance of God if we have His Holy Spirit. If you want to wear a tassel, I got no issue with it, okay? But I understand from my reading of the New Testament that the Holy Spirit now brings us into remembrance of God, which Israel did not have access to. They did not have the Holy Spirit inside them like you and me have access to remind us of what we need to be doing in regard to God's commands. But the point of what I'm after today is the color blue. The color blue then became associated with the commands of God. It was a color associated with the commands of God. The words of God. Now, when I say the words of God, do I need to say more? John chapter 1, verse 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I will follow my Father's commands. Over and over, we see reiterated in the New Testament the fact that Jesus was all about the law. Matthew chapter 5, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass until all things are done away with. Jesus is all over the law, folks, and one of those curtain colors, blue, is all about the law. Now, a second color is red, right? We've got that red color. We've got blue, purple, and red. Blue, purple, and red. So you've got the blue, could be a symbol of the law, okay? Then you've got the red. Now, we haven't gotten to the purple yet, which was in the middle of the blue and the red. Interesting that the purple comes second, okay? Because what is purple? It's a combination of blue and red, okay? Now, let's get to the red first, okay? Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. And again, there are a number of scriptures we can go to. We're not going to exhaust the examples for these various items. But in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." So sins, symbol here for sins is this color red. Why? Because what happens with sin? It leads to what? Sin leads to death, right? And Christ had to be the ultimate sacrifice. He had to bleed, okay, as we read about in my last sermon. He had to bleed. He actually, blood came out of him in order to do away with all of our sins. So the symbolism of the red there is blood, because why? Christ was our ultimate sacrifice. I mean, that one's pretty obvious to me, that red coloring in the curtain is the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he put forward for us. So then you get to this purple color, a combination of the blue and the red. So let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and 5. Now, you've got to understand something. Purple is an exact... It's not just that it's half blue and half red. Purple is like 100% blue and 100% red when you think about color, okay? So when you come over to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, a very interesting scripture here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." So you got the blue, the law, you got the red, the blood, and then you've got Christ is that mediator between you and God. Okay? The blue, the law, he gave us the law, he continued in the law, he was perfect in keeping the law. He was that sacrifice, and he is that middle wall now for us between him and God. The veil has been split that separated us from God because of Jesus' death. He is now sitting in that place of where that wall was, or where that veil was. He has now taken it over, just like purple is a piece of the blue and the red, a possible allusion there to that middle piece or that mediating role that Christ plays for us. Again, I'm not being dogmatic here. I'm just putting it out there. All right, another one. Exodus 26, 7. Exodus 26, 7. Because, you know, I can remember the first time I read the Bible, the first time I read the Old Testament, and I was reading through here, I was just like bored, okay? I was bored by a lot of what I was reading here in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in the Chronicles especially. But now that I've, you know, learned all the things I've learned over the years, it blows my mind the possibilities that were here that I was not seeing the first few times I read through the Bible. So let's look at Exodus 26 and verse 7. Exodus 26 and 7. All right. Make curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 altogether. All 11 curtains are to be the same size, 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Join the 5 of the curtains together into one set and the other set, 6 into another set. Fold the 6th curtain double at the front of the tent. Make 50 loops along the edge of the end curtain in one set and also along the edge of the end curtain in the other set. Then make 50 bronze clasps and put them in the loops to fasten the tent together as a unit. As for the additional length of the tent curtains, the half curtain that is left over is to hang down at the rear of the tabernacle. The tent curtains will be a cubit longer on both sides. What is left will hang over the sides of the tabernacle so as to cover it. Now, finally, verse 14, make for the tent a covering of ram skins dyed red, and over that a covering of hides of sea cows. Now, you've got the number 50 in there a number of times. I'm not going to get into that. Is there a possible allusion there to the concept of Pentecost, the concept of Jubilee, and how Christ plays into that? I don't know. I'm not going to get to that. That is definitely something some people talk about. But let's focus on the goat hair. Now, could they have used some other animal's hair to make these curtains? Of course they could have. Is there any significance in goat hair when we think of the pattern after Jesus Christ? Well, of course there is when you think of the goat and Jesus Christ, and we think of atonement, and we think of the sacrifice that was provided on atonement. Two goats were brought forward. One was to be sacrificed, and one was led away into the wilderness, seemingly to take the sins of the people away from the community. Once again, I'm not going to get into the details of atonement. We've talked about that before. Again, there is debate about the two goats, but no one doubts that the goats had something to do with Jesus Christ, okay? And when you think about that, and we think about the word pattern, and Jesus' pattern being within the actual physical structure of this tabernacle, it's interesting that there's another possibility there in why those particular items were used for the tabernacle. Now, I also read verse 14 about the ram skins and my translation says the hides of sea cows. Do you have anything? Badgers. Okay, so Tom has badgers, sea cows. Some say they were porpoise hides. Okay, there are various ideas out there about what the animal was. But here's what we do know. Regardless of whether it was badgers, a manatee, a dugong, a porpoise, it's some type of grayish hide of all of these animals. All of these animals have a grayish hide of some sort. That's why there's confusion as to what the actual wording is. So just keep that in mind as I talk about a couple of these things. But turn with me. Let's look at the rams first, okay? Let's think about the rams for a moment and any allusion or symbolism to ram. Come with me to Genesis 22 for a moment. And again, I'm all for looking for these symbolic connections within the Bible. When people start getting outside of the Bible to make connections to what's inside the Bible, that's where I've got some issue. So I'm all for possibilities if you're giving me scriptures for them. But in Genesis 22, we're not going to read the entire chapter here. You know, you can do that on your own. But we're reading here in Genesis 22 about Abraham taking his son because God said, I want you to make a sacrifice for him. And of course, Abraham followed through, didn't he? He did exactly what he was told to do, and then he was stopped at the last moment from sacrificing his son. And another sacrifice was made right there, though, wasn't it? What was that animal? Okay, when you read through here, you will find that it was a ram. Now, that's interesting because the whole idea here, verse 13, Abraham looked up and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. But when you read through what we read through in this chapter, I think Rick did a little sermon on that a while back, where the symbolism of what Abraham was doing here with Isaac is all about what the Father is doing with Jesus Christ, his Son. There are so many different things in here that relate to that and then Jesus' sacrifice in the New Testament. And again, within this pattern of the tabernacle, we have this part of a ram thrown in there. Again, interesting that that particular animal is picked. Now, another thing about the word ram. Again, this guy knows his Hebrew. I don't, okay? I don't claim to know my Hebrew. This guy does. So he gets into the etymology of the word ram. The word ram in Hebrew is A-Y-I-L, I yield, and it's a verbal root of the word Elohim. Elohim. I yield and Elohim, they have the same verbal root according to my Hebrew scholar here. Now, let's go to the sea cow example that we have here right after the rams in verse 14. Badger, porpoise, skin. Again, there are different ideas about it. Regardless of what we come up with, all of those animals, their actual hides, now I'm not talking about their fur and the color of a badger fur might be different than a dugong or a manatee or a porpoise, but you guys know that a porpoise and a sea cow, they've got that grayish color to them. When you skin a badger, he's kind of got a grayish skin to him also, alright? So it's a pale looking, leathery type of a animal, okay? Very unostentatious, okay? Very not pretty, okay? Getting back to that idea of Jesus not being the most attractive man, just a regular looking guy, okay? Once again, we're getting that within this, what were we reading about here over in Exodus 26? That the ram skins, let me go back to it one more time here. Let me read that again so I don't misspeak here. In Exodus 26 and verse 14, make for a tent a covering. Okay, so this, the tent is going to have this particular color to it of the ram skins dyed red, and over that a covering of the sea cows. So what is covering the whole thing? The inner cover is red, which is a pretty color. Everybody, you know, red, that's brighter. That's something that we like looking at better than gray, right? But the outer covering is gray. Okay, that's what I wanted you to see there. That what people are going to see from the outside isn't that pretty. Okay, but inside the red, that's prettier. There's more there. Just like the whole concept of God cares about what's inside rather than outside, right? Here's another thing to recognize, though. The pagans who lived around the Israelites at this time, they had similar structures they were building to their gods. They had very pretty, very beautiful outer coverings to the home of their god, I'll say. Okay? So just to compare that to how God is doing things here. He's definitely doing it a little bit differently. And I want you to go to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 to just find a scriptural allusion to this, possibly. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And again, you have that scripture in the New Testament that alludes to this. But that concept is there, that God isn't trying to show off in a sense, okay? That's not what it's about. What it's about is what's inside, what's in your mind, what you're thinking. That's what God really cares about. All right, moving forward, as we start to wind down here, let's go to Exodus 27 right now. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 16. Exodus 27 and verse 16. For the entrance to the courtyard. Now again, remember, I was telling you that this is a big area. Okay, it's bigger than this room for sure. Okay, and it's a courtyard. There's a courtyard within this structure. So you've got these kind of like curtain-like or tent-like walls around it. You come through an entrance to enter into it, and there's a courtyard there, an open space that's available to you as you go to that tent area where God actually dwelt within the tabernacle. So in Exodus 27:16, it's talking about this courtyard. The entrance to the courtyard provided a curtain 20 cubits long of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen. Okay, now, when you find out where the entrance was, you will find that the opening that led into the courtyard was in at the eastern end of this structure. Okay? It was at the east end of this structure. Is there anything with east? Okay? Sun rises in the east, sets in the west. Now, pagans could get into that, okay? So I know there's some things that Satan got a hold of. Satan actually had a tabernacle. Pagans were running around at this time with a tabernacle with dimensions very similar to the tabernacle that the Israelites had. Okay, and that's a whole other sermon I did a few years back. I'll get into that on another day if we forgot about that one. But the opening to this tabernacle was on the east end. Now, just for kicks, you can do a search on the word east in the Bible, and if you go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, just interesting stuff, you know, it's just stuff to think about. It isn't going to save us, okay? It isn't going to get us right with God, but it's just interesting. It's just interesting. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So he planted a garden in the east in Eden. So just that idea that the garden was planted in the eastern part of Eden, and who was walking around in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve? A couple, you know, that's mentioned in the New Testament. Okay? I believe that was Jesus Christ, okay? The one who became Jesus Christ. So interesting that the entrance to the tabernacle is in the eastern end here, just like this particular mentioning here of the garden being in the east of Eden. Now another thing about this, turn over to Matthew 24 and verse 27. Matthew 24 and 27. Matthew 24 and 27. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. How will his coming be? Like lightning coming from the east to the west. Starting in the east. How do you get into the tabernacle? From the eastern end. Where was the garden? It was in the eastern end. Oh, just interesting, okay? That's all I'll say. It's just interesting. Now, one other thing. It's funny, you know, when you read this stuff in the Bible, there's layer upon layer. Numbers chapter 2 and verse 3. Numbers 2 and verse 3. Just another thought. Notice all these scriptures have something to do with Jesus, though, okay? All these scriptures have something to do with Jesus. Numbers 2, verse 3. Now, you might say, Mike, how does this one have to do with Jesus? Numbers 2, verse 3. On the east, toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp under their standard. Now, this is laying out all the camp, the encampments of the Israelites, where they camped when they camped. When they sat down to camp, they were in particular positions, alright? The tribe of Judah was always on the eastern side. Now, why do I say that? What tribe did Jesus come out of? He came out of Judah, okay? And Judah's camped on the eastern side. Interesting. Interesting stuff. Just a couple more, and then we'll bring this all together. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1. Exodus 30 and verse 1. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. Now drop down to verse 6, same chapter. Put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the ark of the testimony, before the atonement cover that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. So you've got this idea of burning the incense on a regular basis. There's a scripture in the New Testament that says, pray continuously, right? Okay? Now, why do I say that? Here's why I say that. You guys probably know this symbol already. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Luke 1, verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, okay, so he's one of the priests in the temple, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So when the time of the burning of the incense came, everybody was praying. There's a connection between prayer and... What is incense? It's smoke that goes up, right? Okay? Now, take a look at another example. Revelation 5 and verse 8. Revelation 5 and verse 8. Revelation 5... and verse 8. A lot of symbols in Revelation, of course. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So this is flat out telling you what the symbol is here, okay? The incense are the prayers of the saints. So was that ancient Old Testament idea of burning the incense, did it have a point? Yes, the spiritual connection between you and God, the communication between you and God, which is supposed to be continual. That's why the incense was burning continually, because that connection needs to stay vibrant, needs to stay alive all the time. And here we have allusions to that. And of course, who are you praying to? Okay? Who is your mediator? Who stands there between you and the Father for you? Okay? Jesus Christ. Another scripture, we don't have to turn there, but Revelation 8 verses 3 and 4 makes that connection between incense and the prayers once again. Let's go to one more example here. The laver in Exodus chapter 30. And as you can see, there's a lot more detail in these chapters than I'm getting to. And, maybe that's for another sermon someday. But, in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17, Exodus 30 and verse 17, Let's take a look at that real quick. Exodus 30 and 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. So here's the deal, folks. This basin for washing is between you before you get to the tent of meeting where God is. Okay, get that? Where God is. You've got to get to this basin first before you can also get to the altar. So there's this wash basin before all of that, before you can reach the dwelling of God in a sense. Okay, just think of that for a moment. And let's turn over to John chapter 13. Now, you obviously are thinking of baptism, so I'm not even going to go there as an example, because that definitely is all there. Okay, Jesus gave us an example. He got baptized. And when you get baptized, you get, for lack of a better terminology, a little piece of Jesus in you, okay? If you get my drift, and again, I'm just using that facetiously there, but you understand what I'm saying there. But in John 13, just another example of this washing idea, John 13 and verse 4. John 13, verse 4. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. What did the priests have to do before they could get any further? They had to wash themselves. Before they could get closer to who? Okay? They had to wash themselves. What's Jesus telling his disciples here? If you don't let me wash you, I know it's a symbol, okay? But symbols matter, folks. Unless you let me wash you, you can't be part of me. Okay? Then the Lord, verse 10, Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Again, he got to a basin to wash their feet. That laver is a basin, folks. It was a basin for the priests to wash themselves before they got any closer to sacrificing for who? They were playing this whole thing out physically. They were sacrificing animals for the people. They were representing Christ in a sense. And then he did the ultimate sacrifice for us. But the symbols are there. They're there, back and forth, all over. They kind of just go like this. New Testament, Old Testament, over and over and over, we see these symbols all over the place. Final scripture I want to go to is in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. There's so much layer upon layer of stuff within these days, these holy days that God has given us. 1 Corinthians 3. And when we start to look at the symbols, we understand what he's doing to a greater degree. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, And you are that temple. You folks, you Faith, you Bill, you guys are God's temple. When God's Spirit comes into you now, He's living in you. It's all symbolic, of course, but it isn't, okay? If you get what I'm saying, alright? All these symbols going back to the Old Testament, they all had meaning, rich meaning, for what He's doing right now with you and me, and Him calling you a temple, or Him dwelling with you, the fact that He lived on the earth like we do, and now Him dwelling in you through His Spirit, it all has rich meaning for what He's been trying to do, what He's been trying to accomplish, and what He eventually will accomplish when He returns to this earth. So as we move forward into the fall holy day season, we've been through trumpets now, we've got atonement coming up on Wednesday, and then October 1st, of course, and October 8th, the first day of the Feast of Trumpets, and then the last great day, all of those days had rich significance for us to have a better understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing.